1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been going through this letter of Paul's to Timothy in the evening meetings, and so we're going to continue there. And tonight we land on a special group of men. I like to think of those chapters in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, that speaks of David's mighty men, the 30, and those who served along his side, those who were the faithful warriors. And I think of, when I think of deacons, I think of them as those mighty men that serve alongside the leaders of the church and are faithful men. And we see that office referred to in verses 8 through 13. And so I want to read the scriptures there, as Paul is concerned to let us know how to conduct ourselves in what he calls the household of God, which is the local church, an ordered assembly designed and made to serve and glorify God. Deacons, likewise, having referred already in the first verses to overseers or bishops or pastors or elders, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for the instructions of the Apostle Paul, the servant of Christ. And Lord, that one who gave these instructions to Timothy, as he will later to Titus in these pastoral epistles. Father, will you help us to understand those roles and responsibilities, the character that is required for that office? And Lord, be grateful even for those that you've given to us as a church. Father, we pray that this ministry of the word would be helpful, would it be clarifying, that it would be edifying and encouraging, Lord, not only to those who so serve, but Lord, to us as a people, as we would be grateful and again thankful for the appointments you make and give to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. There's always discussion with regard to the nature of the church. Some say that it's purely an organic unit, that which is put together by the Spirit, a cohesion and community of grace. And so the whole perspective of the church is it's kind of pneumatic. It has the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in it, and it is so, and so it lives as that living community. And if you speak of the church as apart from being organic, as an organized, then you kind of run into trouble sometimes with people. That idea that the church is not only an organism, but it's also an organization. It's also ordered. And it's interesting, the church is referred to in many ways, isn't it? We are the chosen race. The church is that. The church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. But the church is also, as he says, the temple of the living God. The church is also, in Ephesians and even here, as he speaks about it in 1 Timothy 3, it is the household of God. And so when we have temples, when we have households, when we have this very church itself, which is the foundation and pillar and support of the truth, then we shouldn't be surprised if that household, according to God's will, is to be an ordered household. And so Paul himself is setting that out, that very order and very character of it, beginning as he has in verse in chapter 3 with regard to those offices which are to mark it. And so we come to that, to this one in verses 8 through 13. And so what I want to do is, as I go through the text, is make some remarks and break it under four headings as we would consider it. It's a very simple text. It has some interesting issues in it, as some of you already know. But I want to speak about, first of all, their function, then with regard to their character. Then I want to speak, thirdly, with regard to their helpers. And then I want to speak to their reward and break the text up that way. Notice how he starts. He says, deacons, diakonos, diakonoi. And it's a word that is translated in our Bibles. It's a common word, which itself means server or servant. In fact, it appears 27 times in the New Testament. And most of those times, it is not with respect to the office. Most of the time, it is with respect to those, to Christians, to Christian ministers. Paul himself would call himself a deacon, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would speak of Tychicus as well, and Epaphras as well. Those using reference to them as deacons, as servants. And so we find this word used many ways that way. It denoted just simply, initially, that very word itself denoted very simply table service. And then it began to get enlarged, as it were, to almost any kind of servant ministry, any kind of service or ministry. In fact, not only is that word translated in our new Bibles, depending on when it's NAS or ESV or whatever it might be, they're translated as deacons, they're translated as servants, they're translated as ministers. And so you have all of those kinds of translations of this very term, but here this term is being used as a title. And in fact, this is the only verse in the New Testament, or the only verses in the New Testament, that directly address the very nature, character, and office of deacons. As Paul speaks and writes about the offices in Titus, he speaks simply to the office of the overseer. And so the deacons are referred to here only in this place, even though there is a reference, I believe, in Philippians 1:1. Where Paul writes to the saints and to the elders and the deacons at Philippi. And so as we look at this, we want to understand a little bit with regard to, and this is the question, what do they do? Well, here's the answer. They serve. That's the very word. In fact, that's the only definition that's really given to what they do, is what they are. They're deacons, they're servants, they're those themselves who are engaged in what we might call church service. And then the minute we say that word, then we realize that's a very, very broad word. Paul himself does not give any specifics with regard to the nature of that church service, and we could think comprehensively about the kinds of service that they could do, or that they might be doing, and at least historically they have done, such as visitation, personal visitation, counsel, spiritual counsel, or just simply practical counsel, spiritual comfort, practical assistance, physical help, financial help and provision, whatever supplies a need of someone in the church, that's often what the deacons did. There is nothing, in a sense, legislated by Paul with regard to that, and it appears to me those duties were defined in the early church in terms of the very needs that the early church itself recognized in the congregation. There is no organized formal list of what a deacon does. A deacon does what a church needs. And that's basically what I would say is the function of them. In our church, we see really two responsibilities generally engaged, and that is to be assistance to the elders and to exercise benevolence and service to the saints. And that keeps it simple. As far as the rest of the details with regard to that, that is up to individual churches, as the scriptures itself doesn't set that out very clearly. But as we look at this, this is a very practical word. It is, in fact, the reality is all of us are called to be deacons. The Lord Christ in Matthew 20, 26, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your, literally, diakonos, shall be your deacon. We're all deacons. And so in one sense, that's what takes place. Some look to the book of Acts in chapter 6 where those Hellenist widows were being denied or not being overlooked in the ministry of food. And the complaint came, and then the church itself presented Hellenist men to take care of that need. And some see that very act in Acts chapter 6 is kind of the prototype of the modern diaconate. Well, really, maybe it's an idea behind it, but it's not a prototype. It appears that was a limited situation of a limited need. And as far as establishing an office or anything else, we don't see any office established at that time. Whatever this was, it developed under and by the Spirit of God. And it became more formalized, really, through the instruction of Paul to Timothy. And so as we look at this, and some might be very frustrated by this, but that basically the ordering of the deacons is the way the church orders it. The responsibilities of that diaconate is, again, according to the needs of the church as perceived by the leadership and taken up by those deacons. Because what matters, and really this is what matters, is the character of those who hold that office. Paul seems not to be so concerned about defining the nature of that church service and ministry. He is in concern, though, about those who hold it. And that's where I want to go next. It's not optional. In other words, there is options with regard to the nature of diaconate duties, but there is no option about the very character that is to mark those who undertake them. And that's where he spends his time, exactly as he did with the elders. The elders, again, have to be apt to teach. There is no necessity of that with regard to a deacon being qualified. For indeed he himself is devoted to a different work. And so as we look at that, this is where the focus goes. What a man is the issue, more than even what he does as a deacon. And that's where we go, and this is the important part as we look at it here. And so as we look at this, it's really strikingly familiar in many ways to what it is required of the elders or the overseers, except for that matter of the ability to teach. They themselves are to have similar characteristic traits, and they're described as they were with overseers, positively and negatively. The positive qualities that is to characterize them, and the negative, what I call not qualities, the disqualifications, they're not to do this. If this is what they do, they're not qualified and they shouldn't serve. So as we look at those again, you'll see them in the scriptures here. Mine, the ESV, and mine says men of dignity. That's the first thing. The ESV says dignified. And this is one of those wonderful words. It's one of those wonderful words that's very difficult, as it were, to kind of put into a nice packaged form. Semnos. It's a word that is used in Philippians 4:5. Paul, when he's talking about what is to be the focus of our meditation, our spiritual meditation, upon which we ourselves are to dwell. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable is that word. Whatever is honorable. It's an interesting word, and it has all kinds of ideas to it. Nobility is one. It's this idea something noble, something worthy of esteem, something lofty, something respectable. And that is the idea. That in one sense, if we can kind of sum it up, they are those who, in a certain sense, are worthy to be looked up to. Those that are esteemed in terms of their moral character and their demeanor. Those who are, you know, really able to be esteemed and looked up to because of their very character. And interestingly, this wonderful word itself is repeated in verse 11. It's repeated to those to be a qualification of one of those of what we those women likewise must be dignified. Whoever those women are, and we'll speak about that, Those women must be dignified. They must have the same character as the man himself who is exercising the church office of deacon. And that same word is used in Titus. Titus uses it. It is to mark older men, to be dignified, to be have a certain loftiness and nobility, not arrogance, not a nose up in the air, but so conduct themselves that they, it's almost, as I would say, the attractiveness of Christ, his own sobriety and attractiveness and beauty. And so it's that idea. And immediately following that high word, that noble word of expression, then, in fact, I'm thinking now of Psalm 16, as David speaks of the saints. He says, "The saints are the noble ones, in whom is all my delight." The saints, as Spurgeon said, are the true nobility. And so even as we speak about an office, even as we speak of the office of the overseer, or the office of the deacons, you know, this isn't just for office holders. These are the very things that ought to mark us as God's people. And so we find Paul himself making sure that this word applied to deacons is also applied to women and also applied to older men. And so this is an important one. But he immediately throws in verse 8, behind that wonderful expression, what they are not to be. And in some sense, commentators suggest that what's taking place is responding. He's responding to the character of leadership that marked many of the assemblies of God's people and the difficulties in places like Ephesus and Corinth, and that they're responding to what was really something that was a problem, a double tongue, addicted to much wine and fond of greedy for sordid gain. And those things themselves are kind of self-explanatory. But basically, if I could render it positively, it's this, that they're marked by self-control. Self-control of what they speak. They're marked by self-control with regard to their own personal appetites and desires. And they're marked by self-control with regard to how they perceive wealth and money itself. There is a sobriety, there's a dignity about it. The disqualifiers here, that first one, is literally two sayings, two worded is the idea. I think forked tongue. You got tongue going two ways. And that's kind of the idea. It's that forked tongue. It's that one who says one thing while intending another, or says one thing to one person and says another thing to someone else. It's a two-tongued kind of thing. In fact, some have used it as the idea, it's not only two-tongued in terms of being a divided tongue, it's also a repeating tongue. What it loves to do, it's a tongue that loves to repeat matters. And so it's repetitious. Sometimes it's translated gossips. It is repeating things that shouldn't be repeated. And so this very tongue, this one is to be controlled in that way. One who we might say positively again is sincere. One who is truthful. What you hear them say is what they mean. You hear the truth from them, and there's no other intentions at all. They're careful with what they say, careful with what they should not say, and they speak the truth when they speak. Those last two disqualifiers we've mentioned before with regard to overseers, and they're very self-evident, as it were, not addicted to much wine. The word is used in Timothy in two other places, and it's not used with regard to addiction to wine. It's used in Timothy with regard to addiction to that which is really good. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 1, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. The very word is paying attention, being focused on. And he says, don't be focused on those things. And this is, in other words, it indicates an orientation and a focus with regard to some particular thing. Here the focus is to be taken away from myths and endless genealogies. And so this one is a focus, as it were, really on alcohol or on wine itself. And in chapter 4,
verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. It is what we are devoted to and what we pay attention to and what we are focused on. It's the very same word that he says, in a sense we could say, not focused, not addicted to, not fixed on, okay, drink. And that's the second one. The third one, the third disqualifier is I think my version says fond of sordid gain. I think the ESV says greedy for dishonest gain. You're in it for the money. You're serving for money. Of course, our deacons don't serve for any money, do they, Charles? No. You don't even get a gold watch when you retire. But again, a true deacon never retires. They're emeritus. We have two of those emerituses, you know, in our congregation tonight. You know, they're always serving. It's not money that drives them. It's the grace of God. It's the work of God in them. And so these men are not in that. They're not hirelings, as it were, for the church. They're those who, and in fact, deacons, as you know, are always obvious. Whether they hold an office or not, they're the servants. They're the ones who are doing the things, picking up things without anybody saying anything. They're the ones who see a need and meet that need. And we have 10 of those faithful men, and God has been kind to add them to us, and we're grateful. But I want to jump over. I'm still on those, on what I would call the very character and the qualifications of them. I'm going to jump over verses 9 and 11, and I'm going to go down to the next part of this description of those things which are to mark them. And we find in verse 12 another requirement similar to that which is to mark the overseers. Deacons must be, and now I'm translating this one myself, one women men. Deacons must be one women men, just like elders, devoted to one. Not necessarily, again, not necessarily that that's the only one that they've ever been married to, because there may be instances of what we would call a biblical divorce. There'd be instances of a death and a remarriage. There are instances of remarriage that would be biblical and appropriate. And so it's saying one woman and one woman only in that marriage and devoted to her, managing, leading well their children and their own households. What is expected of a deacon is marital devotion, purity, and fidelity. That it is evident in that one. If that deacon, again, let me say this, and I said it with regard to the elders, I do not believe that you have to be married to be a deacon, nor do I, and have children to be a deacon, nor do you have to be married and have children to be an elder. I believe those are the instances in which most naturally, most leadership was exercised in those days. But I do not believe that that is the necessary qualification. But if they have wives, then they're devoted to them. If they have children, then they themselves know how to manage their households well. And really, Paul sees in a right way that the house itself, the household of a man, is a microcosm of the church. And if he doesn't know how, as he says earlier, if he doesn't know how to manage his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? And so it's what we should know as all men, that as we say, a man's home is his castle. But as I usually tell young men in the premarital counseling, no, it maybe is your castle, but really it's your proving ground. It is the place in where you show really what you are before Christ. It is the place where you yourself grow with regard to the nature of leadership and those kinds of things. And it proves what you really are. And that's really what we're concerned here with. This one who, these servants themselves are characterized by a domestic orderliness, a parental control. Yes, that is firm, but also marked by compassion, loving kindness, and wisdom. And that's the very thing that is to characterize them. And so they are faithful. Now, those are the qualifications as I would speak of them. Now, as I speak of those qualifications or that character, notice what else that we have. And now I go back to verse 9.
I don't put it in the list of qualifications, though obviously this is part of what must characterize such a one. But those other ones I would say are matters of virtue, matters of practice, matters of the facility of leadership. But notice what it says. This is one of those catch-all clauses about what a deacon is to be in verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith we will see in verse 16. Verse 16, the mystery by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and then it begins to reveal Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, the mystery of godliness, not the mystery of godliness, but the mystery of the faith is the mystery concerning Jesus Christ, of God's plan and purpose to accomplish all his holy will in salvation and in judgment through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it is that faith in which they themselves, it says, holding, really gripping, grasping, as it were, having a firm grip on the revealed truth of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. He knows the gospel, and he embraces the gospel. He's committed to the gospel. And then it says he's committed to that gospel with a sound understanding and a solid faith commitment. In addition to that understanding and that commitment, there is also, he walks with a clear conscience. There is a consistency between what he knows and what he believes and how he lives. A clear conscience, literally it's a clean conscience is the word. It's a conscience that is free of the consciousness of the taint of sin. It's not a conscience that does not sin, but it is a conscience that when it sins, it comes quickly to confess sin and lay it at the throne of grace and repent and turn from sin. It's a blamelessness that is not sinless. It is a conscience that is tender to sin that is committed and ready to forsake that sin and confess that sin and walk in confidence of God's mercy and grace consistent with what he knows the gospel calling is in a life of obedience to Christ. And so what matters here, what matters to Paul is a firm belief and commitment to the gospel and also a consistent life with that belief of the gospel. And that's what matters. And again, is that anything more than what God himself would desire of us? Is that we would be marked by a consistency in the very things which we ourselves confess. He's one who lives out his convictions. It's manifested. It's fleshed out. The gospel itself is manifest in the very character of life. I like Paul's declaration. It's always in my mind in Acts 24. He says, I always do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. It's one who really says with the psalmist here, Psalm 119, 128, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything, and I hate every false way. I don't like the wrong way. I love the right way. In fact, I hate that way. And when I become mindful that I myself have departed from that way, I make haste, I turn away, and seek to walk in the right way. This is the character of what he wants, one holding to the mystery of the faith in a way that it's manifested in his life. And again, that's the privilege. When you have such men, such dignified men, what a blessing it is to the church. Because they themselves, these dignified servants of Christ, these men holding fast to the truth, themselves become living examples of the very service to which Christ has called all of us as we live together. And so, as he says, that's it. We might, I'm going to summarize it this way. It's one who knows and loves the truth as it is in Christ and strives to walk in it, whose commitment and conduct are consistent. They walk the talk, I guess is what you would say. Is that right? I don't know. Okay, forget it. Now, as I So we have the character traits. I'm still under this matter of the character. It is a character that is characterized by a tight hold on the gospel, and especially by that tight hold gripping. That means a living faith, a living relationship, a conscious relationship, a exercised between the Savior himself, our great high priest, on a daily basis. It's finding itself fulfilled in our lives. But also, will you notice that in verse 10, we have something else that is required, I would say. Again, it's not so much character, it is an evaluation of it. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve. And that is really, let them diaconeo, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. What's the nature of that testing? Well, again, the nature of that testing can be formal or informal. There isn't any, again, churches themselves can order their affairs. We have liberty under the gospel to order our affairs how it is, how we seek it. Testing means that basically those ones who serve themselves are known. They are known with regard to the fact of what these very qualifications are required. And it is evident that they're carrying them out. Now, whether that is done by, we're going to put you in the school of the deacons and this is what you're going to do, and we're going to see how you, if you check off all those lists, or if we're basically going to say with regard to the nature of small churches generally, is that we tend to know everybody. We tend to know one another. We tend to know our weaknesses and our strengths. Then that testing comes in the midst of, in a small congregation, you're being tested all the time. You're being examined all the time. And so in many ways, that testing can take place, however, and again, ordered again, in a sense that it must be not something done willy-nilly, if we might say, without thought with regard to the character of that person or the very life that they themselves are manifesting. And in fact, it says, if they prove themselves blameless or above reproach. And I like that, again, that synonym, again, that was used of elders in 3:2, above reproach, and it's the same kind of idea, beyond reproach, this very character. It doesn't give the specifics, and so that's left to the church. Now, we move down to a very interesting verse, verse 11. Women, what in the world are they doing in the middle of the men? I'm just saying that. Because they are in the middle of the man. Well, you notice diakonoi, verse 8, and then verse 12, diakonoi. And right in the middle of there, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. What is this sentence doing there, and what is it calling for? And that is this likewise appears. He says, women likewise. It appears for the second time because it was used of deacons, likewise. It was used of deacons as it was to make a separation and a comparison between them. Likewise, a comparison, in other words, in terms of character. Likewise, in terms of also, they're not overseers, they're deacons. And now we have women now themselves being distinguished from the deacons, as it were. Or at least being separated and compared to them, as the deacons themselves were separated and compared to the overseers. And so you have this picture here of who they are. And then that is the question, who are these women? It's the word gynaikos. It is the word that is normally translated women. It is the word that's normally translated wives. And it's translated, that same word appears, in fact, in this very, in these verses. Notice verse 11, at least our version, the NAS. The NAS says, women must likewise be dignified. And then it says, let deacons be husbands of one wife, one woman. It's translated in the NAS, wives, but it's one woman man. And so you have this very interesting, and in fact, women
wife, becomes oftentimes a challenge and struggle with regard to going through, for example, 1 Corinthians in certain passages. Is it just women that are afraid? When he refers to women, does that mean the wives of men, or is it just all women in general? And so the question is, who is being referred to here? And that becomes the challenge. The NAS just kind of, the ESV takes care of it. It says wives. I don't know if you, some of you have the ESV, then it basically says wives. In other words, the translators have interpreted. I guess it's probably the best thing we can say. But again, it's not an unfaithful interpretation, because that word can be either one of those. And so the question is, well, tell me which one of those. Well, first of all, one of the things is, and apart from that question, the issue is sometimes, is he establishing a new office? Is it, whoever these are, is it a new office? And I would submit to you, no, I don't believe that it is. I believe that he's inserting this reference to women, yes, in the middle of describing an office and describing the character of those who hold the office. They come, it's embedded or it's surrounded on both sides by a reference to the deacons, and that's where the mind of Paul goes, it appears to me. He's not establishing a new church office or position, maybe known by many as what we would call deaconesses. Now, when I went to my first church, there were deaconesses, and they were lovely, faithful, serving ladies. And I always thought deaconesses are pretty cool, because they were. They were really sweet women. They were faithful women. And they were actually just like these women described here in this text, right here. But the interesting thing to me is that basically women is not a title. Wives is not a title. Overseer is used in terms of a title. Deacons is used in terms of a title. Yes, it can be used of servants and ministers, but in this point it's very clear that he's speaking of something else. He's not establishing an office of women or an office of wives. In other words, what I see here, and as it's embedded here, is that whoever these women are, who they are and what they are doing, is likely closely connected and involved in some way with the service the deacons themselves are called to perform. And that's my perspective of what Paul is doing. These women, whether they are wives or whether they are women who are not wives, they themselves are engaged. I would call them the helpers of the helpers, the deacons themselves. It's not necessarily an office. It's basically a provision, as it were, that the deacons themselves and the exercise of what we might call a church service are able to have at certain times those who will assist them, okay, whether it's wives or women, in that service that mightn't call what some have called, and I wrote this down, the very word that they use, a feminine ministration, and where, in other words, the matters of which they themselves must exercise a care involves a female, and so therefore it's wise and it's good to have a female giving that assistance with them. And so that's my perspective on it. My perspective also on it is that it's likely, most likely, it is, the ESV is correct, it is the wives of the deacons. They themselves carry out that function. They assist their husbands with regard to that particular function. And therefore, that very same character that marks them, because that character is the character out of which they exercise their service, requires the same character, the same dignity, the same, what we might say, discretion. Notice the very word here, not malicious gossips. They themselves, as they end, are those who are able to keep a confidence. Those themselves who are not foul-mouthed or tongued. They're temperate, they're marked by self-control, a sobriety with regard to their tongue, with regard to their appetites. Again, they're clear-headed and they're trustworthy with regard. Notice it says faithful in all things, whatever is committed to them, then they're faithful with those things. If it's a necessary confidence with regard to care, or if it's with a necessary ministration of some way that's very personal, then they themselves help the deacons carry that out. So, again, is it nice for women to help? Certainly.
Deacons, you can always ask for the help from a woman if you need the help from a woman. But again, as far as an office or anything like that, I don't see that is really what he's doing. But he says, whoever does that and whoever renders that work with you, this is what should mark them. They must be as committed and as serious as the deacon is. In a real sense, those qualifications are part and parcel of that deacon's ministry. And so I think that's the reference. Some may disagree with me because some people just like offices, but that's it. So notice verse 13. Verse 13, this is the reward. He sets forth, as it were, the very character. He sets forth the very helpers that would be for them. He sets forth the very tests, as it were. And then he says this. This is the great encouragement. Remember at the beginning of chapter 3, with regard to an elder, he says, if any man aspires to the office of elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. That's a great encouragement to someone who would take up that office. Here is the encouragement that comes to the deacon, as he says. This is this. For those who have served well. Literally, it's those who are carrying out their service well. It says, obtain for themselves. The word literally is they are acquiring. In the midst of their service, in the midst of their giving themselves, in the midst of that very labor, they themselves, and that's the word, it's a far better word than gaining. Gaining is probably fine. Gaining, obtaining, acquiring, all the while of their regular daily service, or however it may be, for that's the tense here, they are acquiring their rewards. And in one sense, these rewards, because they're acquiring them, are likely probably the earthly rewards. God himself will reward all his servants in the last day. But it is likely that the rewards here are those that they find as they continue to serve faithfully. It says, as they serve, they will be acquiring for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word high standing comes from a word that means step. And so the idea is a step up. And some say, well, it's a promotion. I mean, if you serve faithfully as a deacon, then eventually you'll be an elder. Well, maybe not. You may not be gifted for that. And so it doesn't have any idea of promotion in that sense of self-promotion, but it does have the idea of a broader influence, as it were, an increased influence, as it were. And that's kind of the idea, an enhanced standing relating to influence gained by a life of service that brings the esteem of the saints and the confidence of the saints. And that is really what he's speaking about. This standing, yes, the standing among the saints as one who is faithful and as a servant, who would be, as Jesus said, if you want to be the first of all, then be the servant of all. And that's really what's happening. You're becoming that one. And we might say it without, I think, without contradiction, that not only in the standing of men, and maybe possibly standing not only in the church, but of outsiders, but also standing with God, a faithfulness, the person himself who gives himself in service will find that. But also it says a great confidence. And that word is an interesting word because every time it's used of courage and boldness of speech. It denotes freedom and confidence of speech. And so the indication here is as they themselves are serving, they themselves will enjoy, as it were, an increasing confidence in that gospel. And an increasing desire, as it were, to declare that gospel and speak that gospel with all boldness in the faith that God has given them. It's a strengthening of their own faith in their own faithfulness. And so it's a glorious anticipation is what he's speaking about. And obviously, he's speaking to Timothy, who he will later speak of his own timidity, and encouraging him most likely with regard to this idea that service brings its own reward, its own earthly reward, and it's not mercenary and by any means. It is the reward of a faithful esteem and influence with whom you would desire to have influence, and it is a freedom and boldness and confidence in the gospel and the Christ that you serve. And that's what he's setting out for. And indeed, that's a glorious, glorious reward. What a mercy.
What a mercy it is for a church to have deacons. And what a mercy it is that we have such deacons. And we're grateful for their work, and we need their work. And it's grateful to have servants, that we would all be deacons in that very gracious way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for your word and for your truth. Father, we thank you for the order that you prescribe for the church. Lord God, an order that is marked by the liberty of the gospel with regard to things which matter. And Lord, we know what matters. Character matters. A life matters, Lord God, of consistency with the faith which we profess. And so, Lord God, even as we look at those things which should mark that man or that woman who is engaged in the service of the church, whether it's the helpers, the servants, or the helpers of the servants, that, Lord God, we'd be marked by that temperance, by that dignity of life, by that sobriety of soul, Lord, by that self-control. Lord God, by that blamelessness in which we ourselves seek to walk with a clean and clear conscience. Oh, Father, grant that to us as a people. Lord, make this a body of deacons and servants. Give us a desire, Lord God, in that sense, not in the official sense, but Lord God, in just the living practical sense in the body of Christ, that we are servants. And thank you for those, Lord, for the sake of order, for the sake of the benefit of the building up of the household of God, for those who serve in that office and serve well. Father, for these things, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.